It's great to be enjoying the Sabbath with you all together. It's one of my great pleasures, and I hope it's one of yours too. One of the other great sources of joy that I have had in the past few months being a parent is the response that I get from my twins when I ask them a specific question in a specific way. If I have their attention, I get the exact same response every single time I ask it. Doesn't matter where I'm at the dinner table, out for a walk, playing in the backyard, going to bed, same thing. Some of you in the audience who understand the pop culture of toddlers, you might even have the same answer or one that's similar. The question is this: where are we going? I don't have their attention. You probably can't hear them, but if I did, their answer to you and to me would be tall mountain. Now, there we go. You listening in online might not hear it. Those in the back rows will. I have just heard it. This comes, for those who don't know what I'm talking about, and from the looks of most of you, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. This comes from the 19th episode of Dora the Explorer in the first season, which first debuted in the year 2001. In this episode, a little star falls out of the sky, and Dora's entourage sets it as their mission to go get that star and put it back into the sky. And in order to do that, they need to climb to the tall mountain. In this episode, as in all other Dora the Explorer episodes, Dora sings a song called the Travel Song, in which the question, where are we going, is repeated over and over and over again until it drills its way into the subconscious minds of parents of toddlers all over the country. And once it's drilled its way into our minds, it continues to repeat over and over and over again throughout the rest of the day. Where are we going? Tall mountain. I'm not going to keep repeating that. It's going to be too... I just won't be able to keep my composure. Anyway. It turns out that this question is a very good one to repeat, whether it's trying to get the attention of your children or whether it's one that helps to set our focus as individuals. Where are we going is a question that we all need to have an answer to. But we need to make sure that the destination is the right one. We are not going to the tall mountain or the little blue tree, but we are going somewhere else. Throughout the Bible, we see examples of people who knew that they had not yet arrived to the ultimate destination in their lives, and that they had to continue in their quest. They had to continue seeking. They continued to ask that question of where they were going over and over and over again, knowing that they had not yet made it. They never truly got comfortable with their lives and where they were. They never stopped seeking. And the same must be true for us as well. We cannot get too comfortable in this life. We have to keep moving. We have to keep seeking. We have to continue our quest until we reach the ultimate destination that we're looking for. That's what this is about. It's about our journey as human beings, as Christians, really looking for that ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. The best place to begin is with the patriarchs of the Bible. These are the ones who began this journey. Those are the ones who were originally called by God to do something more with their lives than just live out a carnal existence. I'm going to open up in Genesis 47. Let me make sure that's the right one. This is all about Jacob's pilgrimage. Yes, this is in Genesis 47, and I'm reading verses 7 through 9. And this is the scripture that I read that brought me to the assemblage of this whole sermon. Genesis 47 and verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob to set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Now, cutting in here just a moment, we are seeing this passage take place at the moment in time when Jacob and his family, his whole family, have just arrived in Egypt. Jacob is well advanced in his years. Joseph has been leading in the country of Egypt for several years, and this is where we see them in the midst of this famine. In verse 9, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.'" What caught me here was how Jacob referred to his life. He didn't say, "I'm 130 years old." He said, "I've been on this pilgrimage my whole life. And here I am in Egypt. I'm an old man, but I'm not quite as old as my fathers were. And they too were on their pilgrimage throughout their entire life." We're jumping into the middle of the history of the patriarchs here, but the declaration by Jacob, it was very eye-opening to me. He's 130 years old at this point in time. You would think he would be done. He would be done with his journey, his quest, that he would not have to do anything more. But that's not what he says. He refers to the time in his life as one of constant, continual pilgrimage, and the same for his fathers. Normally in a pilgrimage, actually, and definitively, a pilgrimage involves having a clear destination set as a target, followed by an epic journey to get there. But those pilgrimages, they typically don't last 130 years. Yet here we find Jacob now coming to Egypt, not the place of the destination of his pilgrimage, and he still considers himself to be on that journey. Still active in his pilgrimage. I've got a few scriptures selected here that I'm going to cruise through just to give you a survey of the pilgrimages that took place by Jacob's predecessors. I'll start in Genesis 7. You can sit back and listen if you like. I'll be flipping through several of these as quickly as I can turn to the pages. Genesis 7 and verses 1 through 5, we read about Noah. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made.'" In verse 5, "And Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Noah listened to God's instructions and goes on his epic journey, trusting in God, probably not knowing exactly where he would wind up, knowing that things would be destroyed, all life would be destroyed, and that he was the one savior that would be steward over all that. Quite a journey. He was uprooted at a very late age. In verse 9, or chapter 9, in verse 1, we see the end of that flood. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Again, we see Noah given an instruction to fill the earth. Like, don't sit still. Don't get too comfortable. You are not done yet. You might be 600 years old, but son, you got more work to do. Fill the earth and multiply it. Genesis 12, in verses 1 through 4, we read about Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram was instructed to pick up and leave his home at the age of 75, not knowing where he would go. God just said, "Wherever you are, get out and go." And he did. Genesis 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of Ai on the east. Abram was promised that land in Canaan where God had told him that this is your land. Right, but continuing on, in Genesis 12 and verse 10, he doesn't stop there. He's promised this land, but what happens in verse 10? Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. He didn't stop. He went down to Egypt. He could not stay where he was. Now, take a moment to think about this. Put yourself in the position of Abram for a moment. He was brought to this promised land of Canaan. God tells him to leave his home, go to this place, and God tells him, "This is your land. I'm blessing this land. It is for you." But suddenly there's this huge famine in the land, and Abram is faced with a decision. What do I do? Do I stay here because God has promised this to me? Or, yeah, I'm not going to survive. Like, where do I go? He had to go to Egypt to survive. How often do people refuse to get out of a bad situation because it requires making a change that they don't fully understand? Perhaps it is an organization that is changing doctrine, where people don't want to leave because they don't think that they stick with an organization, they stick with a man. We have to follow the truth. And Abram here knew that he was on this pilgrimage and he had to do what he had to do, not fully understanding what would happen. He's an old man here already, living in a place where God himself promised the land to him, but he had to leave, at least temporarily. But he knew that he would eventually come back. He stuck with God's promise. He never abandoned God. Going further into the history of the patriarchs, still now talking about Abraham as his name changed, in Genesis 20 and verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham continues his journey, still in a land that's promised to him, but he doesn't really control it yet. He's on the move, still walking on his journey in his pilgrimage. Genesis 23 and verses 1 through 4. Here we find Abraham with Sarah, his wife, having died. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. In verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Here's Abraham in the land that God had promised, but still he knows that this land is not controlled by him. He's living in a place that's controlled by others, and he considers himself to be a foreigner, a stranger in that land. He's continuing on this journey. Going further, now talking about Jacob. Jacob, too, was instructed to leave. Genesis 28 and verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Jacob is instructed to leave and go back to Padan Aram to find a wife. He's leaving Canaan, that land that was promised to his family. Genesis 29 and verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Here again, still on the move. This is part of the pilgrimage he's on. Genesis 33 and verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Here we see Jacob returning to Canaan, but is he building a house? No, he's in yet another city. I have not mentioned the same city twice. Well, Padan Aram, perhaps, but these people, these patriarchs, are not settling down. They are continuing to move from place to place to place, pitching tents, these temporary dwellings, never reaching their final destination. Genesis 34 and verse 30. Here Jacob finds his family in a bit of trouble. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, after these had massacred several people, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, and they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So here he is, still a foreigner, and on the move again, looking at chapter 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Continuing to move. God tells him to leave that land where he's promised to live, go someplace else. So he traveled to Bethel. Chapter 35 and verse 21. Sorry about that. I went a chapter too far. In verse 21, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Still pitching tents. Still on his journey. Still on his pilgrimage. We get the picture. This final scripture about the patriarchs on the move, Genesis 37 and verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Constantly on the move, constantly living in tents, never, ever having made it to his destination. You can see that he was moving. The patriarchs were constantly on the move, living in a land that was promised to them, but which they did not have real possession over, no real control. And this must have been confounding to them. You know, what am I doing? Like, this is mine. I get it, God, but can you tell the others? Maybe. there's a point. Let's go over to Hebrews 11 and read verses 8 through 10. Give you a little bit of context here about these pilgrimages. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When we talk about patience, here we see an example. We heard about that in the sermonette. Patience. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their pilgrimage was to find that city whose builder was God. We see the perspective that they had. They were following God's lead, faithfully, never doubting, never wavering, knowing that they still had to continue going, never getting comfortable. They knew that the place where they would end up was not where they presently were. The nation of Israel would continue that pilgrimage. They came to Egypt, stayed there for over 400 years, and then had to come back out, still not in that promised land. Turn with me to Leviticus 25, and I'd like to read verses 23 and 24. We can see just how God presents the land to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. God emphasizes here that the Israelites would live in a land that was not their own. It wasn't theirs to possess it. The land, as all things are God's and his alone. And like the nation of Israel, we too live in this physical existence, looking for our final residence in a city whose builder is God. We too need to know that we're on a pilgrimage as well. We are not at our final destination. We are not to get too comfortable in our current circumstances. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 through 15. If you turn there, we can read David's praise to God. That's the heading on this. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Again, all that we have is God's. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. David knew that he was a pilgrim as well, and all of his people. And this is after establishing a more permanent, if you will, physical presence in Jerusalem. He had, you know, helped to establish that city. But it is apparent that he did not consider that physical location to be home. That's not the final destination. He was still seeking after a final destination. And he knew that where he was would not be the end of his journey. He was a pilgrim, a sojourner, an alien. He had the vision. He knew that there was something much greater that lays out in front, in the future. That fulfillment of God's plan, something that he had insight into. He knew that where he was, as this temple was about to be constructed, as he prepared everything for it, was not it. He was not done by building that temple and getting everything ready for it. Brethren, you and I have something so much greater that lies out in front for us as well. Let's go to Psalm 39 and read verse 12. We get to see this notion of being a stranger repeated in this psalm. Psalm 39 and verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. This notion of being a sojourner is worth taking a moment to understand. That word, the Hebrew word is toshab. I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but it means a dweller, but not an outlandish one. This is from the Strong's dictionary. Especially a dweller distinguished from the native citizen, a temporary inmate, a mere lodger, a resident alien, a foreigner, an inhabitant, a stranger. Somebody who really sticks out. Somebody who doesn't really belong there. Is that the way we feel in this world that we live in? We can get the sense that David is, when the writing of this psalm, does not feel at ease in his present physical environment. He even expresses this discomfort in a way that he sees himself and his people as being just mere dwellers in the land. He didn't fit in to the world around him, even though there was a nation that he had amassed. The nations all surrounding them were just very different. And that is where we are as well. Jesus, too, had the same perspective of being in a world that was different than he was. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he felt the exact same way. He was present on earth to fulfill a job, but it was for the purpose of fulfilling a requirement to make a greater future possible for everyone. He needed to do more than just accomplish what he did here on earth. That wasn't the end in itself. It was an intermediate goal. He did that to fulfill something much greater in the future. Turn with me to John 18 and read a swath of scriptures here from verses 33 through 37. I think swath is a word. John 18, verse 33. This is about the time when Jesus is facing Pilate at the unjust judgment, if you will. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus Christ knew that his final destination was not here on earth. His kingdom and our kingdom, the one that we all seek, is not here. It's not here yet. It will be. That is the destination of our pilgrimage. Jesus Christ fulfilled part of God's plan, a very important part, necessary part, but that plan is not yet complete. We cannot rest yet, as Jesus Christ also continues to work in our lives. He's not resting right now either. He's not done. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 8, I'll read verse 20. Matthew 8 and verse 20. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus Christ is making a point that he cannot rest. He is not in a place where he can just settle down and get comfortable. He does not have the luxury of resting his head any place. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I imagine, you know, I imagine what Jacob did when he was sleeping with a rock as his pillow. Could you imagine that? Have you ever slept with a rock as your pillow? That's what I imagine. Not very comfortable. Following Christ in our lives, as in this example, involves a commitment to keep working, to keep moving, to not rest. There's no comfort that we can rely on in this world. That's the point that Jesus is making here. There will be a place eventually to find rest and comfort. It's just not here. It's just not now. We can't get too comfortable. But there is a rest that waits for us. We can read about that in Hebrews 4. I'll read verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is in reference to the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today.' After such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." The rest, the comfort that we will find is in the rest provided by God. And that is the rest that we find in after living a full life of obedience and commitment to God. That's how we find our rest. That day that we look forward to is the one when we will appear and be able to see Jesus Christ in his glorified state and ourselves in that same state of being. That is the destination of our pilgrimage. That's the final resting place that we are looking for. That is the answer to the question of where are we going? Now, what about us? I've talked about us. I've been discussing the patriarchs and discussing Jesus Christ. But we, too, have a role to play in our journey. Just as the patriarchs and Jesus Christ were pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners in their lives, so are we. There's a German phrase that I'm fond of. I find a little humor in it, personally. I'll explain that. But the German phrase is this, ich bin fremd hier. And this phrase is used in situations when a foreigner is in an unfamiliar place. Usually it happens when a traveler from another place might say it, ich bin fremd hier, when asking for directions to the train or explaining any other kind of difficulty that they're having when navigating the environment. I have uttered this phrase when visiting, but the meaning of this phrase is, I'm a stranger here, basically. I'm a stranger here. I'm not familiar with this place. Help me find the train station. Or I'm a stranger here. I don't understand how you do whatever, convert euros into dollars. I don't care. But what I like about this phrase is the literal meaning, because I think it's kind of funny. The literal meaning of ich bin fremd hier is I am strange here. I stick out. I'm strange here. And this is exactly the state that we are in today. On this earth, in the society that we participate in, we are strange in this society. We stick out. We are those sojourners, those foreigners, uncomfortable in this society in which we live. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 describes our role as one of being ambassadors. It's good to review this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are committed to God's way of life. Our kingdom is His kingdom. Our role is as an ambassador to Christ. And all of that is very foreign to the rest of the world. Like Jesus Christ, our kingdom is not from here. We simply are here to represent it. We are foreigners in this world, but we are representing the kingdom through living in obedience to God's commandments. What is our destination? Where are we going? Matthew 6 and verse 31 through 33 are familiar to us. It should be. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. While we are here in this physical existence, we have no need to worry about the physical needs that we know that need to be fulfilled. God is going to take care of us. Those will be provided for, especially if we live in obedience to God. The destination of our journey, of our pilgrimage, what we are seeking, is the kingdom of God. That's what we need to keep in front of our minds at all times. That's the destination that we are looking for. And whatever journey that we need to take, whatever path that God leads us down, is the path that God leads us down. We follow God and His instructions, knowing that the kingdom of God is the final destination. That is what we are seeking first. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. If you go there with me, it summarizes very well the circumstances of the patriarchs. who were the pilgrims, those first individuals leading the way for us. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They never got there. But having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We talked about the patriarchs earlier and how they were constantly on the move, quite literally on the move. But here we see the complete picture. They were following after God's commandments. They were looking for that better heavenly country. Their pilgrimage, they knew, was not to a physical location. It was not to a physical homeland, not to a promised land that was physical, but rather to the spiritual fulfillment. That's what they were looking for. That's the promise that they knew laid out in front. We too are referred to as sojourners, pilgrims. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read beginning in verse 11. Make sure I've got the right one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The instruction for us is clear, that while we are resident in this foreign land, while we are aliens, foreigners, sojourners, pilgrims, that we do not become conformed to its ways. This describes how we ought to act when we are in the world. It doesn't say assimilate, do what they do. It says the opposite throughout the Bible. We are to live in such a way that exemplifies God's righteousness, not the world's. We are ambassadors. We are those strangers in this world. We are strange here. Turn with me to Philippians 2, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We are in the midst of a society that is at war with the way of God. We know that the world is enmity against God. But we apply God's ways in all that we do. We shine as good examples. We might be strange here, but we are lights in this world, this dark world. The way that we live gives an example of hope for the future in this crooked and perverse generation. Turn back to John 17, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. This is where Jesus Christ is praying about you and I as we interface with the world. John 17 and verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We truly are strange to the world that we live in. And it is not comfortable. By design, it is not comfortable for us to be strangers here. We read elsewhere that we will see persecution because of that that way of life that we have. By living God's way that is in so much conflict with the world's way, we will find persecution. But we cannot simply leave, nor can we become conformed or comfortable with it. We have to keep going. It is a constant struggle that we have to not become discouraged by. We know that we have God's support. He's right there with us. He knows our struggles. He is there leading us and guiding us. Just as Abraham experienced a famine, and just as Jacob and his family experienced a famine, God provided him a way forward. It was not comfortable. It involved taking some pretty big detours, at least in the minds of man. But it was necessary. God knows what he's doing in our lives. Our pilgrimage involves walking through this life because it will ultimately bring us down the best path possible for us individually to the kingdom of God. Turning over to Revelation 18, reading verses 4 and 5, we see more confirmation that we cannot become conformed to the world. Revelation 18, 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, the way that we come out of the world is not in a literal sense, but it is by the way that we live, in the way that we do not become conformed to the ways of the world. Clearly, we live in an environment that can be hostile to the ways of God. God's ways do not change. But it appears that the ways of society and the government increasingly change to become more and more and more in opposition to God's ways. And for that reason, we are instructed not to get comfortable here. Come out of her, is what it says. We're still on the move until we reach the kingdom of God. So if we become vulnerable, if we fall prey to the temptation to discontinue our efforts to give up the fight, we're in trouble. That's the long and short of it. Make no mistake, it is absolutely stressful to live in this constant state of discomfort. All we have to do, if we want to get rid of that discomfort, is stop fighting against the world, give in, and make life easier. That's what the world tells us. But it is all an illusion. Giving in is the definition of becoming complacent, becoming comfortable, giving up, giving in. And the Bible has strong words to say to us that discourage us from doing that. Turning over to Proverbs 1. I'll read verses 28 through 33. Proverbs 1 and verse 28. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. What do we need to do? We need to not give in, not fall prey to the illusion that our ways are better than God's ways. God's ways are better. There's danger when we give up on seeking God's ways. There's danger when we decide that we'll do things the world's way, give into that pressure, instead of following God. When we seek our own will above God's, we're in trouble. It's foolish. It's short-sighted to give up on this pilgrimage that we're in just because we might be uncomfortable right now. Turning over to Zephaniah. That's right in the middle of the book of Habakkuk and Haggai, just before Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The lazy ones who decide to give up on God, they will be punished. That's giving up on God. Our faith in the truth of God being carried out cannot waver. We have to remain faithful just as the forefathers have done. They were faithful throughout their lives, never giving up, never disbelieving, never becoming too comfortable in this world. If there is one that we can count on to fulfill his promise, it is God. We know what he has for us. It's a great promise. As long as we don't become complacent and too comfortable, turn with me to Luke 12, and I'll read verses 42 through 48. Luke 12, and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That's the one who continues working, continues on their journey. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portions with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, that's you and I, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. When we begin to believe that we have plenty of time to repent, that we can enjoy a little bit of the passing pleasures of the world, that we don't need to change now. And instead, if we begin to imbibe in the passing pleasures of sin, we put ourselves in a very dangerous position. We will be caught off guard when the return of Jesus Christ takes place, because we will not be attuned to it. We'll not be able to pick up on what's happening in the world around us, because we will be absorbed in it. We have to stand apart from this world. We can't get too comfortable in it. By gladly doing the work of God, by living according to the righteous ways that he's given to us, and never looking back, we will be among those blessed servants. That's all there is to it. But as we know, we've got so many examples that we can reference about those who did start and then looked back. We can think of Lot's wife, who had found some means of deliverance of her life, but looked back to that life that she had, that way of life that was more comfortable than that which she was about to journey into, and she was killed. She was punished because of that. Revelation 2 and verses, actually. Mr. Harris had referenced the Church of Laodicea, and it's not in Revelation 2, it's in Revelation 3. And it's verses 15 through 21. I'm not going to repeat what we've heard earlier, but I will reference that the Church of Laodicea, as we have heard and as we know, has a certain characteristic. And that characteristic is that they believe that they need nothing, that they've got it all figured out. They have enough of the truth. They understand it, but they don't believe that they need to do anything about it. They've become rich, and they don't need anything. They have not got the understanding that they are poor, blind, and naked, and that they need to do something about it. They need to repent. They cannot stop. We know that as human beings, we sin. We are never in a state where we're done repenting. We continue to repent. If we determine that we're comfortable and we can kick back and not have to do any more work, we're wrong. The Church of Laodicea is characterized by their complacency and their laziness. These are the ones who have become comfortable, overly comfortable, and don't need to do anything in their own minds. They're easing off the gas. They're trying to coast into the kingdom, but they're not going to make it unless they listen to the prescription that is presented here, to repent, to continue working, to not stop on their journey. Turning over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, you and I are in this world. We have a relationship with this world as ambassadors, as examples. We need to be very cautious of how attached and how comfortable we become. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If we become comfortable, if we think we're done in achieving greatness in this life, whatever it is now, it's gone tomorrow. We read right here. That's not what we want to put our investment into. We're looking much further down the road, investing in the kingdom of God. So, brethren, I need to ask this question: where are we going? Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, give us a picture of what our destination is. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. We see the contrast between this everlasting kingdom, that kingdom of God, and the world in which we live. One is passing away, and the other will never pass away. That is where we are going. That kingdom of God is what we are seeking. The everlasting kingdom, that is where we will find our comfort, living in literal perfection. Turning to John 14, verses 2 through 4. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if where I go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. The way of God is the way that you know. That is the way that we follow. That is the path that we can traverse in order to find our ultimate comfort. It's not here. It's not now. Jesus Christ is getting ready that place for us. He's there right now. This place where we are is not the final destination of our pilgrimage. The kingdom of God is. There's no question that living the life of a Christian presents ample amounts of conflict. Living in righteousness, even expressing our convictions, takes a great deal of effort. I don't know how many of you have tried to explain that you don't believe in the theory of evolution to people and that you believe in creation. You'll get some eye rolls, I tell you. People think that's stupid in the world. But that's too bad for them. They just don't get it yet. Brethren, we just don't fit in here. At least not now. We will, but it's going to take some time for that kingdom to be established. The great news, the fortunate news, is that we have a much greater comfort to look forward to than anything this world can present to us, as long as we don't lose our sight of it. As long as we don't settle for something that is more immediate and temporary and passing away in this life. For now, the only thing we can become comfortable with is our state of discomfort. Brethren, buckle in, hang on tight, and keep marching along on your quest, one step after the other.